The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, December 6, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 16. And follow along in your Bible as I read Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. And he also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Amen. Well, let's look to God now in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it addresses the very practical areas of our life, even how we use the wealth that you give us. Help us to learn from this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ today. To that end, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit and work in the mind and the heart of every hearer here today. Bring repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of your name. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have before us this morning the parable of the unrighteous steward. That's perhaps the most common name. I noticed that in my Bible in the margin it says the unjust steward, which is the same as unrighteous. There are other alternate titles for the parable that people have suggested, as I frequently mention when we go through parables, and one of them is a very legitimate title. It's the prudent steward. In verse 8, it says, "The master commended the unjust steward," there's one name for him, "because he had dealt shrewdly," or it could be translated prudently or wisely even. Well, let me mention a couple of introductory matters before we come to this particular parable, whatever title we give to it. And the first one is the possible connections there are, or maybe I should say the evident connections that there are between chapter 15 and chapter 16. We spent a few weeks in chapter 15, which had a basic subject. And let me just mention some connections, because it seems like the subject changes, which it does, It's as though there's one main subject in chapter 15 and now another main subject in chapter 16 of Luke's gospel. Both of them have more than one parable that make up most of the chapter. One connection that there is this word used in verse 16, where it says at the end of the verse that this steward was wasting the goods of his master. That's not a frequently found word in the Bible. It's only found twice in Luke, and the other place it's found besides Luke 16:1 is Luke 15, verse 13, where it mentions that the young man who got all of his inheritance from his father went out and there wasted his possessions, and that's the same word. So there's just a word connection there. And then also, some people have suggested that Jesus is addressing sins of the Pharisees in both of these chapters. In other words, in chapter 15, it focused on the sins of the Pharisees. Remember how the chapter started with Pharisees criticizing Jesus because it said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so it focused on the Pharisees' sins of self-righteousness, conceit, and really hatred of other people, especially those that they would call sinners. Well, another peculiar sin of the Pharisees, notable sin of the Pharisees, is greed. They loved money. In fact, we read in verse 14, the verse right after where I stopped reading, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And what we'll see is that chapter 16 focuses all on this subject of money, or at least by and large it does. The last parable, the second parable in the chapter, talks about the certain rich man who was clothed luxuriously and so on. So that's another connection, is that it's possible that Jesus is focusing on another sin of the Pharisees after he had focused on one in his teaching in chapter 15. And then another thing that some writers have pointed out is this, that in chapter 15, you have a contrast between the prodigal son who went out and really was not responsible with the wealth that he had at all, and his older brother really was, and he ends up in this parable being put in a bad light. And that might raise the question in some people's minds whether Christians need to be concerned about how they use their money at all, since it was the younger brother who ends up in the good light and the older, responsible brother who ends up in bad light. And so Jesus, some people say, is helping to keep people from drawing any faulty conclusions in that regard. Those things are all possible. Some certainly are valid connections between chapter 15 and chapter 16. And then let me say one other thing as an introductory matter. And it's this, that this is a difficult parable to understand. One commentator wrote this. He said, few passages in the Gospels have given rise to as many different interpretations as this one has. And another commentary I read this past week said, verse 8 is the most difficult verse in Luke's Gospel. I'm not saying that so that you will pity me or excuse me for any things I say that you don't think sound right, but I'm saying it for this reason. I may take more time than you would like explaining this parable or some parts of it, but I want you to know I'm going to aim not to get bogged down and not to tell you more than you really need to hear about. So let's begin with the narration of this parable. The parable itself, really, we could say, is found in verses 1 through 8. And that's what we're focusing on when I say the narration of the parable. Let's just work our way through the parable as Jesus tells it. And it begins with the dismissal of the unrighteous steward in verses 1 and 2. He said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." So the steward is a man who's employed as this wealthy man's manager of his property. The property remains that of the wealthy man, the certain rich man, as he's called here. And the steward is a manager of his properties. It doesn't necessarily mean all of this man's property, but maybe it's just one certain property that he has. Maybe he had several. But he had this steward, and this steward is responsible for everything under that man's, in that man's ownership. It's under the steward's care. It's kind of like Joseph, who was responsible for everything in Egypt, but under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the main boss still, but Joseph managed things under the Pharaoh. And so we notice this about the dismissal of this unrighteous steward. First of all, the cause of his dismissal is in verse 1. An accusation came against him that he was wasting or squandering his master's goods. He was not being a good steward. In fact, he was being a very irresponsible steward. It doesn't say in the text that he was guilty, but it says the accusation was brought. And then we see in verse 2 the pronouncement of the dismissal. He calls him, he says to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account." And here's the dismissal itself: "For you can no longer be steward." So he sends him out. There's no question raised at any point, even though it just said there was an accusation. There's no question raised by the owner, the rich man, nor by the steward himself, whether these accusations were just. So we assume Jesus meant us to understand that the charge against him was a righteous charge. He was indeed wasting his master's goods. And so his master says, "I want you to give me an account of everything, a written account of all the goods I have that are mine, that have been under your care, and the way that you have dealt with them, what has come in and what has gone out, what is owed by me to others and what is owed by others to me." That's the account he asked for. So there's the dismissal of the unrighteous steward in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, let's notice in verses 3 through 7 the shrewdness of the unrighteous steward, the shrewdness of him. And that comes from the word in verse 8 there where it says, "The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly." Shrewd means clever, sharp in practical matters. And the English word, like the Greek word that's used here, can also imply evil. It could be translated along the lines of cunning. And when we speak about someone who's crafty or deceptive, we might use the word shrewd as well. We'll see that the Greek word can be used both in a positive way or a negative way also. But let's notice, first of all, in verse 3, the steward's dilemma faced. He has to face his dilemma here. That's verse 3. "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg.'" So way back in the first century, someone would have to face the same questions that you would if you got a pink slip, if you were told that you were being released from your job. What will I do next? How will I provide for my family? And as he looks at the options, he says, first of all, I can't do certain things. And specifically, he mentions, I can't dig. In other words, I can't go out and get a job with hard physical labor. Maybe that was true because of his age or the fact that he's been relatively inactive. He's had a desk job, a white collar job, if you will, or either that or it means I'm not going to do that. But regardless, he says, I can't dig. And then the second thing he says is, I'm ashamed to beg. In other words, maybe I won't find a job. Maybe unemployment is high right now, and even if I regard myself as skilled, not honest, But skilled, I can go out and find some kind of work, but maybe it's not going to be available, and what's going to be left to me is begging. And I'm ashamed to do that. I'm not going to let that happen. He's lived relatively well. As I said, a white-collar worker, a manager, he's not going to stoop to begging. So he's got to figure something out. There's his dilemma faced. And then in verse 4, we see his plan established. He comes up with a plan. Here it is. I've resolved what to do. Actually, it's not his plan in verse 4, but just the resolution and the fact that he finds a plan. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he establishes a plan. We're not told what it is yet. He comes up with this idea. One commentator says, we could put it this way when he says, I have resolved what to do. I've got it. In other words, he's been thinking about this. He comes up with a plan, and he's going to implement it. And it obviously involves other people, that when I get out of this job, other people will receive me into their houses. My master is kicking me out of this job, but maybe other people will befriend me and help me. Maybe they'll give me a job. So it's going to involve some other people, his plan. And now let's notice, third, his plan executed, verses 5 through 7. It begins with a general summons. He calls people to himself. It says, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him. A number of people owed his master money. We're going to find out that certain commodities were given to them, and they were going to use them for a time, but then they would have to pay back, perhaps pay back with interest. But the point is, there were people who owed his master money. So he calls all these people, whether it's a large number or a small number. There's the general summons. And then we have two sample cases. There probably were more than two, because it says he called every one of his master's debtors. But then it says, he said to the first in verse 5, the last part of verse 5, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, when we try to take these Greek words and try to figure out what Aramaic words might have been behind them, and then translate them into modern measures, different numbers they come up with. It could be a lot of oil here, olive oil, that would have been used for a lot of things. For instance, in verse 6, 100 measures of oil. Some say that might have been as much as 800 or 900 gallons of olive oil. We just don't know with the information we have. But let's say it's a sizable amount. And likewise, the other man owes wheat. So 100 measures of wheat. And it could be somewhere from 10 to many more bushels of wheat than that. But the point is this. The first man, he owes 100 measures of oil. And in verse 6, he says, take your bill, and the bill, they say, might well have been in his own hand originally, written by him. And instead of 100, write that I owe 50, and I'll sign off on it. Well, that guy would have thought it was great. It would be like going into the bank, and they're telling you, they invited you to the bank, and they say, we want to draw up some new papers about your mortgage. Well, why? Well, we're going to make you pay us half of what you would presently have to pay us. Well, you'd sign up for that. You'd immediately write it. And so that's the idea here. These guys are thrilled by this. And similarly, with the other guy, it says he owed him 100 measures of wheat. He says, take your bill and write 80. Why did he say to one 50% and the other one 80% of what you owe? Well, we don't know that. Some commentators speculate about this would be the normal rate for interest or a commission or something like that on wheat. And they've actually found that in some, you know, Greek bills that they've found over the centuries. We don't know that. Maybe one had more of an ability to pay. That's all speculation. But the point is this. What we need to take from here is this. The man used his master's money to benefit himself. I think the best way to understand it is this, that this man did not have his master's permission to lower these amounts. That's the way I look at it. So he did what he did at his master's expense. He cost his master some money, but like he said, he's doing something that is going to make all these other businessmen out there very, very favorable toward him. They're going to like what he did. And as he said, verse 4, they will receive him into their houses, maybe give him a job as well. So there's his plan executed. Third, we come in verse 8 to the commendation of the unrighteous steward. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So here we have the commendation of the unrighteous steward. He conducts himself in this way, and he gets commended, and by all people, it's by his master. At least that's how I believe we should understand it in the beginning of verse 8. So the master, that is his master, the certain rich man mentioned in verse 1. The one who called his steward and said, you can't work here anymore. In verse 5, it says, he called every one of his master's debtors. It's that man who is the one who commends him here. I say that for this reason, because some have said it could be Jesus. Because it says, the Lord commended him. Is the word for master is the same as the word for Lord in the Bible. In fact, a couple of old Bibles, English Bibles, the Tyndale Bible and the Geneva Bible, both from the 16th century, interpret it this way. They say, the Lord commended him. In other words, they're saying, Jesus commended this unrighteous steward here. But I don't think that's the way we should understand it. I think the one who commended him is the master in the parable. He's called the master, and I think that's the best way to look at it. Now, there are different ways that it's possible then to understand this commendation. The traditional way is simply this, that this man is praised not for his dishonesty. There's a sense in which we could say he cheated his master to save his own skin. And he's not being praised by his master for that, but he's being praised for his shrewdness and his prudence in watching out for himself, if you will. He was in a tough situation. He figured out a way out for himself, even though it was not a blessing to the master. It was a problem for the master, but that's what he praised him for. He honestly praised him for that. In more recent decades, the last 50 years or so, it's become more common for writers to say that what happened here is this, that they were charging an exorbitant interest rate on these commodities, usury, to put it in Old Testament terms in our English Bibles. And so the shrewdness was this. This man said, look, I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, we shouldn't be charging you interest, let alone 50% interest. Or 20% interest, we shouldn't be charging you interest at all. So let's make this right. And the shrewdness is in that he does something righteous and legal at the master's expense, but the master now is put in a tough situation to acknowledge that he's been charging these Jews interest all this time when the Old Testament says he shouldn't. And so the master has to commend him, at least publicly, for doing what's right here. And then the other one that is getting popular as well is the idea that the amount here the 50 measures in the first case and the 100 in the 20 in the second, those were commissions. In other words, the manager's commission. He could charge what he wanted for a commission, but now he's acknowledging that I'm not going to take a commission, but I want to get something for my master and help these debtors out so they will look favorably upon me. And so his dishonesty was not here. It all has to do what happened before the parable started. That's the idea. I thought of another possibility. Maybe that these things were what would otherwise be called bad debts. And the manager and the master thought they were never going to be paid off. But if I do this, maybe we'll at least get something. Kind of like someone, if you might go to counsel you about, you have a lot of debt, and they'll talk to your creditors, etc., etc., etc. So a lot of possibilities here. I prefer the simplest, which is the first one I gave, the traditional understanding of it, that the man was dishonest with his master's money. He was cheating his master, in fact, benefiting the debtors so that they would be happy with him and he could get something from them in the future. That's what I think is the best. It's the easiest. It takes things at face value. And that's, I always love doing that with parables. Don't make them more complicated than they already are. Don't assume that we need to know things that it took Christian commentators 2,000 years to figure out. That's how I look at it. So there's the commendation of the unrighteous steward, the commendation itself. Secondly, we have the reason for the commendation in the next part of the verse. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, the word for shrewdly is used often in the Bible, including the Greek version of the Old Testament. And usually, it's used positively. If you looked up this word in the Septuagint, in the Proverbs, for instance, it's always to talk about the wise person in contrast to the foolish, the prudent person. Yet sometimes it is used negatively, and one of the places that it's used very negatively is in Genesis 3, verse 1, where it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. He was shrewd." And so that fits very well in this part of the Bible, this verse here where it says, "Because he had dealt shrewdly." It's a good translation to use shrewdly rather than prudently or wisely, I think. So the master is commending the man because he had dealt shrewdly. But the problem that comes up then is this. The master commends the steward even though the master ended up taking a hit financially from this. He lost money. Why is he going to commend the steward? And some people say that would never happen. If he ended up losing money, why would he praise the servant? Oh, here's how I look at it. It would have been something like this. The master's talking with his friend. The friend says to him, "I heard that your steward really took you to the cleaners here recently." "Yeah, he did. I hear he's already got a new job as a steward." The master says, "Yep, he's a smart guy." In other words, his praise was very specific about the steward's conduct, how shrewd it was. He still fired him. He still had something against him. He didn't like what he did, but he was being honest and praising him for that thing. Let me give you a real life incident in my own life, not having to do with money. We had a dog. And I'm not a real dog or even pet person. And we had this, the dog lived a long time. Some of you will remember that I asked you ever if you wanted a dog after we moved to New Jersey. Nobody did. But one day, my son decided he was going to move back to Minnesota where we came from. And I thought, now is my chance. So I say, "Remember, you need to either take that dog with you or find a place for Dakota. That was the dog. And the next day, my daughter, who was still living at home and wasn't going anywhere for a few years, came up to me and said, "Dad, Justin gave me Dakota." And whenever I've told people about that, I've said, "My son outsmarted me." And I think that's the kind of a thing we have here. I wasn't really happy about that reality, because I was the one who was cleaning up the backyard. But I was outsmarted, and I acknowledge it. So this man commended the shrewdness of the steward. He was looking at the whole picture. He wasn't commending him for his dishonesty. The steward was in a difficult situation. He showed wisdom, worldly wisdom, in saving himself from it, and the master commended him. That's how I think we should understand it. Then we come to the last part of verse 8, this editorial observation about this commendation, and this is Jesus' statement. I mean, the whole thing is Jesus' statement, but it was the unjust steward commending him, not Jesus. But Jesus says this now. This editorial observation, that's what I call it. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Now, the sons of this world, of course, are unbelievers. They're the sons of this age. They're the children of the devil, if you will. They're not Jesus' disciples. They're unbelievers. Whereas the children of light, or the sons of light, are people who have been enlightened by the work of the Holy Spirit. They understand the truth, and they've believed it and embraced it. They're sons of light. And so he makes a contrast. The sons of this world, like this shrewd, dishonest servant, they are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, there's two ways to understand this. The common way that Jesus' words have been understood, perhaps the most common, is something like this. It's in the, this is a Bible translation that's a bit of a paraphrasing at points. The Moffat translation of the Bible says it this way: "The children of this world look further ahead in dealing with their own generation than the children of light." That's a common way it's understood. In other words, Christians are generally not as diligent, prudent, resourceful, and creative in their realm, the spiritual realm, and with their spiritual responsibilities as unbelievers are in theirs. One illustration could be the fact that in the first part of the service, Pastor Smith gave an exhortation that we all make every effort to come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Now, why does he do that? Well, because, you know, things get in the way. In other words, we let them get in the way. And sometimes it's hard. In other words, sometimes we're not as diligent as we should be. We're, in fact, lazy. We're spiritually slothful, those kinds of things. Whereas if, let's say, you were a person who everything you wanted in this world to do was make money, and someone was holding a meeting and they said, "Whoever shows up at this meeting is going to get $10,000 for just walking in the door," they'd be there. It's kind of the spiritual equivalent of the prayer meeting is kind of the spiritual equivalent of that, isn't it? And so that's the idea. But the reason I don't agree with that is this. Because Jesus would be saying here basically this, and it could, remember, be prudent or wise. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, meaning are in theirs. Because in the Bible, when wisdom is discussed, and we read some of this in 1 Corinthians 1, it also goes all the way through 1 Corinthians 2, and it talks about the wisdom that Christians have in comparison or in contrast to the wisdom of people of this world, human wisdom, worldly wisdom, it always says that God's wisdom, which is the wisdom that Christians live by, vastly outstrips the wisdom of this world. In fact, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ if we are true believers. We have the mind of Christ. So I don't believe that Jesus is here making kind of a side comment about the relative inconsistency of Christians. I don't believe that that's the case. I think what Jesus is doing rather is he's explaining how it is that in his parable, an unrighteous man can be commended for what he did. And I think this is the answer. Because the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So I would understand it this way. That he's saying, in effect, prudence is good, but prudence, as it is understood by the world, including the master in this parable here, may be beyond the attainment of the Christian in many cases. In other words, you might sit here and say, man, I really admire his wisdom there. But now let's put yourself in that situation. Let's say you are in the situation of verse 2 and verse 3. You're told you can't keep your job anymore. You face the same situation he did. What are you going to do as a Christian? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to dig. That's what you're going to do. You will not do what he did. And if you dig, you would not be commended by the master the way he was commended by the master. Think of a couple of situations with me. Listen to David's words in Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. What's David praying? He's praying, Lord, when someone speaks evil of me and it hurts, and my first temptation and strong temptation is to bite back with my tongue, help me to keep my mouth closed. So here you are in the workplace. And someone really, really speaks terribly about you in the presence of other workers as you're walking into the break room. And your temptation is there to sit there with your cup of coffee and not even drink it because you're thinking about how much that hurt and what you could say to get back at that person. In other words, answer him in kind. The way he spoke to you, you speak to him in front of everybody else. And maybe even your mind is sharp enough, you can think of something that, you know what, he would look a lot worse if I said this than I looked when he said that in front of everybody. But what you do, instead of going back out there and giving him a piece of your mind in front of everybody else, is you go out there and you do your work. Set a guard over my lips, over my mouth. That's what the Christian does. And so the difference is your wisdom, the effectiveness of what you do takes account of the fact that there are two worlds, not just one. And you're going to live for the most important world, not just for this one. And you will not get applause from your fellow workers. They might be saying, well, why didn't he answer him back? But they're not going to commend you, as they might have if you'd spoken evil in return. Or let's look at it this way. You have a deadline for a contract, and you leave work on Friday with a lot yet to be done. And so the first scenario is this. You work all day Saturday, and then you work all day Sunday, and you finish. And what's your boss going to do on Monday morning? He's going to commend you, isn't he? Here's scenario number two. You're a Christian. So you work all day Saturday, and then you keep the Lord's day holy, as Scripture says, and then you finish Monday afternoon, you don't get the commendation of the world. But whose do you get? God's. The one that matters. And Jesus is saying that's the way it is with the use of money and the things of this world. That's what Jesus is explaining here. Why this guy commended him when he did something dishonest. Because of his mindset. Because of his worldview, as we say. Jesus' statement is an observation about Christians and worldlings. It is not a criticism of Christians. Now, you could make that into a productive criticism of Christians. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing in that statement there. The question you ask yourself is this. Would you do what the unjust steward, hint, the unjust steward did, if you were in a situation? The answer is, of course not. Well, why not? Because you're a Christian. And you're not going to steal from someone else to provide for yourself. And because you're a Christian, you wouldn't have been a crook to begin with and wasted your master's goods. So there's the narration of the parable. Let's go then to the application of the parable, Jesus' application of the parable in verse 9. And that's, I think, as far as we'll get this morning, because really verses 10 through 13 go with this, but we'll save them for a later date. The application of the parable in verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail," or it could be translated as the other, most other English versions do, "when it fails," the unrighteous mammon, "they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Well, let's explain some of these words here. First of all, what is the unrighteous mammon, or literally, mammon of unrighteousness? I think what that's talking about is kind of like what it's used to refer to in other places about you cannot serve both God and mammon, just like it says here in verse 13. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It means worldly wealth, the things of this world. It means money. That's what it is. I think it's called the mammon of unrighteousness for probably a lot of reasons. Some people say, well, it had to, maybe it was because it was gotten unjustly. Sometimes that's true about money, but not always. It can still be called mammon, though, if you didn't get it in a dishonest way. Another reason it would be called this, though, would be because it's deceptive when it is trusted in. And the word mammon, some writers say, could be from a word meaning deceptive. Or another reason it's unrighteous mammon, just all the money you get, even if you get it in honest ways. We can call it mammon for this reason as Christians, because often money is a source of temptation and of sin. That's true. And so it would be unrighteous mammon for that reason. Here's another reason that we could call it unrighteous mammon. If a person has a lot, then Jesus says what? It's hard for that person to be saved. And just look at this reality. Very simply, money is really not what we look at as something that belongs to heaven. It belongs to this earth. It's part of this worldly system that is under, in some ways, the governance of the devil. As it says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one. So that's why Jesus would use a phrase like mammon of unrighteousness or unrighteous mammon. He's talking about money. He's talking about worldly wealth. And then when it says there, when you fail or when it fails, what it's talking about is the end of this earthly life. Either your earthly life fails, you die, or the money fails, you can't take it with you, as we say. And then when it says in verse 9, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations, I think the best understanding of that is the people that you benefited by your use of money. Like this guy in the parable, he did it in an unrighteous way, but he benefited some other people by his unrighteous use of money. Why? What was his reason? So verse 4, that they might receive him at a later date into their houses if he was in need. And most likely it worked for him. But the idea here is this. You make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, the money of this world, so that when that money fails, when your life ends, they, those people that you benefited, may receive you into everlasting habitations, into heaven. In the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, it says it this way, that they may rise up as witnesses for you at the great day. So that an illustration of this could be, for instance, a Christian man who has a lot of money. And he decides that basically he on his own is going to fund this one man's missionary labors. The missionary laborer belongs to his church, but it's a small church. They can hardly pay their pastor. And this man says, oh, I could make this happen with my wealth that God has given me. And he sells some things and he pays for this man to go and labor as a missionary. And that man labors as a missionary in a country where the gospel had not been preached, and a church is established, and maybe there's not a revival there, but there's a bunch of people who end up over the years coming to know the Lord because of that missionary's labors, and therefore we could say because of that man's generous giving. His wise use of unrighteous mammon to make friends for himself. And he never meets those people in this life, but when he dies, they're there, and they welcome him into everlasting habitations. I think that's the best way to understand it. So that leaves us then with, in the remaining time here, the main point of this parable. And the main point is this, that just as this unrighteous steward used his master's wealth for his own ends, though they were unrighteous, you should use the wealth entrusted to you for the highest ends. That's the point. God's ends. Use your worldly wealth, especially to win friends and influence people. To put it in the language of, I think it was Dale Carnegie. Use your worldly wealth to get friends and to do good with your worldly wealth. Win people to Christ through the use of your money. Influence them for good with your things. Like Jesus said earlier on, it was Luke, I can't remember the chapter, maybe chapter 12. If you're going to invite someone over for dinner, invite somebody not just because they're going to invite you back, but because you can do spiritual good for them. Use your stuff to win friends, to gain people for the kingdom. Matthew Henry states it this way. He says, if we would act wisely, we must be diligent and industrious to employ our riches in the acts of godliness and charity in order to promote our future and eternal welfare, as worldly men are in laying themselves out, in laying their wealth out to the greatest temporal profit, in making to themselves friends with them and securing other secular interests. In other words, kind of like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I look at Olympic athletes and I say, man, they are really disciplined and they are diligent and they persevere. For what? A gold medal. He said, but I can learn a lesson from looking at them. And I discipline my body, he says, so I can serve Christ. Paul's never going to win the 100-yard dash in the Olympics, and he's never going to win the marathon or the deadlift. But he says, I can learn from them and apply these things in a spiritual level. And that's what we can do by looking at people who are wise in their use of their wealth, their possessions, their money, their time in this world. We can look at them and not say, ha, look at that worldling. Well, that is what they are. But you can say, I can look at them and I can learn from them. And the idea here as well is maybe you can even have a conversation with them and end up speaking the gospel to them and winning friends through that. But the bottom line is, here was a man, he faced a dilemma and he used his head. And he came up with a plan. And he utilized his available resources, his master's money, to avoid a disaster for himself. And in fact, to attain a good outcome for himself. Christians should be so wise and inventive and resourceful in navigating our way through this world that we attain a good outcome. And that good outcome is first that we find ourselves and then hopefully others as well that God has given us influence with in heaven when this life is over. So it's telling us the unbeliever knocks himself out in order to gain this world's wealth. He uses his mental and physical powers for that, his time, his capital. He even sacrifices his health, his integrity, and his family. Why? To get money. You, it's saying, Christian, should be as diligent without sinning in using your earthly wealth for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. That's the point. You should strive to be as faithful to the cause, not the cause of getting the biggest bank account, but the cause of Christ. You should strive to be as faithful, as diligent, as industrious, and inventive as the worldly wise man. So let me just close then with a few suggestions, and then we'll be able to spend with the next message more of our time on practical applications. But first of all, this tells us as Christians, brethren, that we should be good stewards generally. You should be good stewards generally. That is, you should keep the eighth commandment. In everything having to do with money, you should ask not what will produce the most for me, but how does God want me to handle my money? And whatever you learned in a finance book or a seminar on increasing wealth, the Bible has to be your first textbook on all these things. Don't be wasteful. Don't be overindulgent. Give God's portion to him. In every way, in your handling of money, be a good testimony to the people around you. That's the first thing. Be a good steward generally. Secondly, be beneficent, benevolent, be kind, loving, charitable to others. Give of what you have. Do good to others with what God has given to you. Think of that passage, Matthew 25, the last part of the chapter. Where Jesus speaks about the judgment coming and he tells about people who saw hungry people, thirsty people, especially other Christians, brethren who were not clothed, who were sick, who were in prison. What was Jesus saying that you should do with your earthly goods? Help to feed such hungry people. Help to give them something to drink if they're thirsty. If they're clothed and you have two things to wear and they have none, give one to them. You have a lot. We have a lot more than two things to wear. Give something to someone who can use it. Go visit a sick person. Well, but I could be working overtime. Well, the rest of the parable talks about people who basically said that, doesn't it? Jesus said, "Where were you when I was sick?" Be beneficent, be kind, be loving, be charitable. Paul made a statement about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Words that are always good words for us in a wealthy country to remember, but especially those of us that God has given more than most. Command those who are rich in this present age, that is, with unrighteous mammon, not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's almost as if Paul was trying to write a summary of the teaching of this parable in those words. 1 Timothy 6. And then the third and final thing, as general suggestions, counsel, advice to us, exhortations as we try to apply this parable in our lives. Win souls through the use of your wealth. In other words, look at everything you have and ask, how can I do good, not just for myself, not just for my family, not just for the people coming after me in my family, but for God's kingdom and for the souls of men with what God has given me. And I'll just give you three suggestions. One, tithe. Give of what you have to the church. Give of your income to the church of Christ. Someone said, how does that win souls? Well, we heard a very good explanation of how that wins souls in the adult class this morning, about how Calvin gave himself to preaching and teaching the Word of God in the church, because that is especially where souls are won to Christ. That's the point Pastor Smith was making when he said, yes, witness to people in your neighborhood and in your workplace and in your family gatherings during the holiday season and at all times, yes, but especially see that you have a faithful church with faithful preachers, because it says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And 1 Corinthians 1 says that's especially true of the gospel preached. That's how it wins souls. The church, the Bible says, is the ground and pillar of the truth. And pastors, if they're doing their work right, are ministers of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Secondly, give to those in need. And you say, well, but if I just give to those who have physical needs, it doesn't necessarily do them good. They need the gospel. And not only that, but there's always the danger of us letting the gospel be turned into the social gospel. And I agree with that concern. And so what you do is you don't let it. You make sure you do give them the gospel. And that when you give that good gift, you say, maybe this is going to be something that God is going to use to get me into that neighbor's kitchen and have a conversation that they never seem to want to have with me. And you keep praying and you look for the opportunity. Give to those who are in need. Influence them for good. Not every person Jesus healed was saved, but some were, because they listened to him, because they were healed. And then thirdly and finally, give to faithful biblical missions and missionaries. You may never go and be a missionary to some far-off corner of the world like I described earlier. You may not have the gifts. It may never happen in your life, even though you have a great heart of a missionary. But maybe God has given you a way to work hard and an opportunity and an open door, and God has prospered you. You can do a lot for the gospel. You really, really can. And that's how we should look at a parable like this. Brethren, we want to be more and more spiritually minded people, and we can be spiritually minded and use unrighteous mammon. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Part of what he meant by that is this. We look at people this way. Are they Christians or are they not? Are they in the kingdom or are they not? Well, if they're not, what can we do to bring them into the kingdom? And sometimes the answer, at least in part, has to do with how we use our unrighteous mammon. Aim to do all that you do as you do it also with an eye toward that day that Jesus spoke about. Let me just conclude by reading the words of Jesus once again from Luke 16 and verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things now and write them on our hearts. Help us to be good stewards of everything you give us. Give us a spiritual mindset. Father, help us to learn from those who are prudent in their dealings in this world, even from those who are shrewd, and help us to apply what they do in a righteous and biblical way to our lives, that we might win friends and that they might someday welcome us into eternal habitations. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.